How many of you are aware of what is next week? About a quarter of you. Haddon Robinson will be here next week. He teaches a class late on Friday, flies in on Saturday, has to fly out Sunday afternoon because he has another class early Monday morning. Kevin Club of the great Cape Carteret Baptist Church told my father, "How in the world did Steve Cobb get Haddon Robinson to come to Temple Baptist Church?" He says, "I have no idea." It's a tough, tall task, but I think I had a little inside track because I was a student. But I want you to be here to really hear a prince of expositors capped off that evening by a concert by Brian Free and Assurance. If you remember, Brian Free was the tenor of Gold City Quartet when they were the Cat's Meow, and now he's gone out in this group alone, and they are as fine as any gospel group you want to hear. That'll be 7 o'clock Sunday night, and please bring your friends because I will assure you that they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it's good to see you. Glad to be here. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to the book of Galatians as we read some select verses. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it puts it all in there, doesn't it? Even warts and all. And I just love its authenticity. It's a realistic book, and it's a divine book. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, we see an argument between two Kingdom Clydesdales preserved for us in the text. And that's what we're going to examine today. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatians, says in verse 11 of chapter 2, he informs us of this: "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Father, in the name of Jesus, we have worshiped you in spirit and truth, and now I bow before you in great humility, and I ask you to touch my life that I might preach your word. Unworthy of the task, but grateful for the gift. And I pray that as you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you will touch your people, that they might receive this word to such a degree that it would actually change their lives. I actually think that's possible in these moments we have together. And Father, as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. We have a plethora of backgrounds in this church. And one of the things that I have learned in this day and time is that for a church to be effective, where not just a particular denomination is going to do it, but all those who are an aggregate expression of the kingdom of God is going to reach this world with the only true gospel of Jesus Christ that exists, that a church must live by the Augustinian statement, and I love it, unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, and charity in all things. On the essentials of the faith, which are core, which are foundational, which everything we believe, teach, and live must be built upon, we must be unified and insist on being so. Conversely, when we enter into those non-essentials of the faith, we must be willing and big enough to give, to allow those who see things differently than we do on the non-essentials to be free in order to do it. And when we say charity in all things, that's an old English word for the word love, is that you and I are to respect and dignify everyone, even those with whom we disagree on the non-essentials of the faith. Unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, charity in all things. Now, interestingly, today, I'm not talking to you about the non-essentials of the faith. I am talking to you about an absolute essential of the faith that you cannot hedge on one square inch. This is one of those situations where you must stand flat-footed and with dignity, consideration, respect, and proper etiquette, look at someone and disagree agreeably, and it is possible. See, what we're going to see today is that Paul takes no prisoners when it comes to anybody who wants to compromise on the gospel of Jesus Christ, including even Peter himself. James, the Lord's brother, was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and let me tell you something. Peter was it when it came to decisions that came down. Everybody looked at him. He was quintessential in the movement of the church at that time. And what you must understand, even Peter, even Billy Graham, even Steve Cobb, even John MacArthur, I don't care who you name, all of us are held accountable to what is essentially the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see today is a violation of an essential of the faith, a violation by none other than Peter himself. And what is gain for him in the church is gain for us all. And that's why this great example of this great, powerful man of God in the church is so important. What we need to do before we understand how Paul confronts this and shares with us how we might do the same is we need to look at Peter's violation of an essential of our faith. You ready to look at it? Well, then, without any further chit-chat or ado, let's dig in. Look in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong." That's great, Paul. Well, what's the problem? He says in verse 12 that before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Now look at me. I want us to look at the act. What is it that Peter did that was a violation of an essential of the faith, so much so that the Apostle Paul would confront him and do it in front of everybody else? Won't that bless your heart? I don't think Paul's a guy you'd want to hang around with too much, you know. I think you could take him in small doses. But I want you to look at what happens here. He says in verse 12, "Before certain men came from James." And that seems to be a delegation of people who are authorized by the leadership in Jerusalem with a truth that is normative for all people in the church. Before certain men came from James. But actually, that's not what it is. When you go back to Acts 15:1, you realize that some are troubling the church. And when the church issues a verdict as to what constitutes the true gospel, you'll look over in verse 24 of chapter 15, and you will discover that they said that we never sent these men. These are men who have come on their own. They are Judaizers. They are posers, presenting themselves as a delegation from us, but we did not send them. They have no authorization from us. Now that's interesting to me, because they are the ones that were pontificating that Paul was preaching a gospel that he wasn't authorized to preach, and they indeed are preaching a gospel they weren't authorized to preach. In Paul's case, they were lying. In their case, it was simply the truth. They had no authorization whatsoever from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to state what they were. So let's look here now at what Peter does. Now, before certain men came from James, he, Peter, verse 12, used to eat with the Gentiles. This is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. And it speaks of a continuous act in the past. And what the English translation is trying to bring out here is that this was a regular practice of Peter. In fact, if you look in Acts chapter 11, verse 3, you will discover that one of the things the Judaizers rebuked him about is that you are going into the homes of Gentiles and eating their food, engaging in table fellowship. Well, every Jew knew that that was forbidden, but it's not forbidden if Jews and Gentiles come into Christ through grace under one gospel, under one people. And he, Peter, as a matter of practice, was going into Gentiles' homes, eating with them, table fellowship. I'll explain that in a minute, how profound it is, as one people of God. That's what he used to do. But something changed for Peter. A vulnerability deep within him was touched. And look what happens. While he used to eat with the Gentiles, but look at this. But when they arrived, these guys from James, he began to draw back and separate himself. This syntactically would be inceptive imperatives, which means that he has a practice that he's engaging in, but now because of a pressure, he's beginning to change and beginning to do something else. And the English translation brings that out by saying he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Got the picture? Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. Peter knew better than this. He knew better. You go back to Acts 10 and 11, and God showed him his vision. He knew how sensitive Peter was to this stuff. He knew how scrupulous he was about Jewish custom. And so he put him in a trance. He saw a vision, and the sheet comes down. There's all these animals in it that he never eats, because if he eats that, he's unclean. And God says, take and eat. He says, no, Lord, I'll never eat any of that. Nothing unclean will touch these lips. And God says, don't you call unclean what I've made clean. And Peter, in his own interpretation of it, was saying that what God was telling him, that the Gentiles now come in on equal footing with the Jews through the one gospel, through faith, by grace, in Christ alone, constituting one people of God. And so, he knew better. God had shown him this, and he interpreted the vision as such. He is not doing something that he doesn't know better. And then you go to Acts 15. And when he heard the argument between Paul and Barnabas regarding the grace of Christ and the Judaizers in terms of adding circumcision in the law, he rendered a verdict himself and says, why are you putting on the backs of people something that neither you nor your forefathers could bear? No, I will have nothing to do with it. It's only through the grace of Jesus that any of us are saved. And then you go to Galatians chapter 2 in the first 10 verses, and he declared, Paul and I have the same authority. Paul and I preach the same gospel. His emphasis is to the Gentiles and my emphasis is to the Jews, but we're on the same team with the same message, working for the same people of God that come in that way through the grace of God. Folks, Peter knew better than this. And he knew that to refuse folks table fellowship because they were not Jews was not consistent with the gospel, and Paul was not going to stand for it. Now, what is this deal with the table fellowship? Do you understand how huge that was in the biblical world? It's kind of like your Thanksgivings. You ever notice how Thanksgiving is? You invite all the family and the friends. The whole day is built around that meal, is it not? You smell it, you can't wait to eat it. You're looking forward to the football games. The kids are out in the yards jumping in the leaves and playing football, whatever it is they're doing. You eat the meal. It's a long meal. You sit around and fellowship and share. People you haven't seen in a while come together. And then you can't breathe after it's over. You got to take a nap. And then by nightfall, you're eating ham sandwiches and turkey sandwiches, and it's just a glorious day. Man, that is koinonia. That is familiar type of relationship. It is huge in our own culture. It was even larger in the biblical world culture. And to disallow that kind of relationship because you weren't a Jew or you weren't observing their customs and kind of sneaking that in as an addition to the gospel was, in the words of Paul, clearly wrong. That was the act. Well, what was the motive? I mean, scholars really struggle with this. Peter knows better. Why in the world would he have done this? Fortunately, the text tells us. It says, but when they arrived, verse 12, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. You got your pens and papers ready? He did it because he was afraid of peer group pressure. Now, folks can understand how Peter could have fallen like this at this point in his life. But I'm telling you something, folks. We need to come to terms with the total depravity of man. We're about capable of anything apart from the grace of God. In some of our less than noble moments, we're not too proud of some of the things we do. This was an ongoing problem with Peter. And as a matter of fact, this was a resurfacing of a problem he had earlier. Need I remind you? Peter told Jesus, when Jesus said, I am going to the cross and I'm going to be crucified, and 3 days later I will be raised from the dead. And Peter says, never, Lord. He says, listen, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. And Peter said impetuously, as he often did, I don't care if the rest of these peons run and tuck tail. I want you to know I will stand by your side through it all. Lord, I would even be willing to die for you. And Jesus says, really, Peter? I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny you even knew me, not once, not twice, but three times. And after it occurred, just like the Lord warned him, just like the permission Jesus gave Satan to sift him, one look from the Lord and a crowing cock, and Peter wept bitterly. You know why? Because for the first time in his life, he came to terms with who he really was. Don't you know something, folks? In that brokenness, it will rip your heart out of your skin. But the other side of it, having discovered the grace of God, is glorious. And now here we are again. He's scrupulous about this matter. God had to show him a vision. He wants to be accepted. Who doesn't? We all like friends. Nobody likes rejections. As a matter of fact, I could make an argument that the reason Satan does what he does is because he was rejected by God. And I don't think there's a more insidious poison in all of culture than to be rejected. If you've ever been on the receiving end of betrayal, you know what I'm talking about. Dr. James Johnson used to say, there's no hurt like a love betrayed. If you've ever been there, you know what he's talking about. And here he was. A trail of a love, and our good friend Peter had to come to terms with who he was. He wanted to be accepted. He wanted to be a part of the crowd. But on this issue, he could not compromise. He was unwilling to suffer a relational death. And before we're too quick to judge him, we often are as well. But that was the motive. Well, what was the outcome? What the outcome of compromise of essentials always seems to be. Look in verse 13. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. This is as stunning to me as Peter. In fact, more so. Barnabas was the one who defended the Apostle Paul when the Jerusalem church didn't want to accept him. If you go back to Acts 15, it is Paul and Barnabas arguing against the Judaizers regarding the truth of the gospel. And here, the Greek text points out something that you wouldn't see from a casual rendering, that this is in the passive voice, which means that Barnabas was not an active participant in the hypocrisy, but kind of got carried away by the tide of it. In fact, one scholar said he was swept off his balance. And here was Paul standing alone, no Peter, no Barnabas, not the other Jews and believers, standing alone for the truth of the gospel that he could not compromise. Do you see Peter's undeniable violation of an essential of the faith? Now what I want to show you, because my man doesn't take prisoners, I want you to see Paul's care fronting of Peter's violation of an essential of faith, and by so doing, you and I will discover the art of care fronting on essential issues, on necessary conflicts. Now, did I hear you say that word right, carefronting? I thought it was confronting. I know that's what you've heard. This is a new hybrid word that I'm creating. It's not original with me. It comes from the great Mennonite scholar David Augsburger. But the reason I'm staying away from confronting is because I believe it's gotten a bad connotation in our culture. It sounds hostile. It sounds contentious. It sounds you're trying the meticulous operation of getting a speck out of my eye when you haven't removed a plank in your own. That's what it sounds like to me. And so I want you to see Paul carefronting on a necessary conflict. And if you'll look at how he does this, not only will this help you with the essentials of the faith, but in the conflicts you're enduring in work, in your family, in your neighborhoods, and in schools, it'll help you with that too. So you want to look at it? Let's check Paul out. He really teaches us wonderfully here. First of all, care front on the essentials. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him. He didn't let it slide. It wasn't a non-essential that he's not going to get into an argument about. It was an essential of the faith. Listen, I don't like to argue either. I would run from it in a New York minute. My wife says, no, you wouldn't. You're good at it. No, I'm not. I can't stand it. And I will get out of it if I can. Every time people come up and greet me after the service, most of it's nice and cordial and you shake hands and you thank God for it. But every now and then, there's someone that comes up, it's a little different. And so what I always do, if it's not an essential of the faith, I try to just kind of weasel out of it. If it's an essential of the faith, I'm not going to budge. And if they're just busting my chops, I remember Proverbs says that it's to a man's glory to overlook an insult. But what most people don't realize, a part of me that I'm not real crazy about, if it's an essential of the faith, I'm not going to move one inch because my life is dependent on the essential of the truth of the gospel that I'm preaching you today. It's essential to my life. It's essential to the life of my family and all the people who listen to me preach week in and week out. This is life and death and foundational reality. Do you understand me? And so, if it's on a non-essential, I had a guy come up to me one time and said, well, he says, do you believe in washing feet or do you think it's just an example of servanthood? I said, it's an example of servanthood, I believe. He says, well, I think you ought to literally wash feet. Who gives a rip? I don't care. I said, you can wash feet all you want, but I guarantee you after you wash mine, you might change your theology. I'm a big proponent of eternal security. I think it's one of the closest non-essentials to an essential of faith that we have. But I've got a lot of friends who are Arminian who do not believe in eternal security that love Jesus as much, if not more, than me. And you know what I tell them? I said, you know what? You're going to believe it one day. I'm just going to enjoy it a whole lot in the meantime. I'm not going to split fellowship over that. There's a lot of stuff we're arguing about that's totally unnecessary, but not when it comes to an essential to faith. And I think before we learned how to care front properly, we need to look at some ways that are not appropriate in our care fronting over the essentials. Augsburger shares four that I've put in your notes. The first unacceptable position in necessary conflict is, I'll get them. And this is the I win, you lose, because I'm right, you're wrong position in conflict. In other words, you go up and slap them and then you expect them to respond. So you can be right in the position you hold and wrong in the disposition in which you hold it. Here, relationship is no concern whatsoever. Your ego is. You being right. You winning. And all the rest. It is not to preserve some kind of relationship and resolution if we can. I'm going to tell you something that I discovered. It changed my life in a Christian life. It is not my responsibility to go around and prove that Christians are right. If I have the truth, and I believe that I do, truth need not fear evidence. It will always be vindicated. If I take the posture that I'm going to prove that Christians are right, I become defensive, and I can win the argument and lose the soul. My job is to lead them to truth. What I believe is so true that I'm open to all questions of inquiry, all challenges from whatever field of knowledge it is. I do not have to be threatened because I know why and what I believe. And the truth of the matter is, as I lead them into that truth, ladies and gentlemen, truth speaks for itself. You know what reality is, don't you? Reality is what you run into when you're wrong. And so if you really are confident in the truth you believe, You don't have anything to worry about. You don't have to have a posture of proving everybody it's right. And you need to not only be concerned about winning the argument, but winning the soul, which is far more important. A man convinced of, against his will is of the same opinion still. And this is what's so wrong with a lot of political rhetoric. Everybody's out to prove they're right, and we never get to any resolution because nobody's listening to anybody else so that we can work towards a resolution as opposed to trying to work around it. I'll get them. No, you won't. Another unacceptable way is I'll get out. This is I'm comfortable, so I'll withdraw position in conflict. All conflict's bad. It's to be feared. It's wrong. We don't have anything to do with it. I run from it. Conflict gets us nowhere, so I'm going to avoid it at all costs. Dear God, deliver us from that. You can't do that on the essentials of the faith. I guarantee you there's not a soul in here that would like to walk away from a fight any more than me. But sometimes you just can't do it because what is at stake? And so you can't just get out. We all want to get out. No, you got to get at it. And the third way is, and I think this is the one that Peter was guilty of, I'll give in. And that is, I'll yield to be nice since I need your friendship position in conflict. We're unbelievable in our desire to be accepted and to have friends. And we'll do almost anything not to have to suffer a relational death. Can I tell y'all something here today? I've had a lot of friends come and go in my lifetime over this one issue. There's just been times in my life what I believe so strong, and I had to stick with it, that we had to part company over it. What is that? That's the death of relational death. Yeah. Now, one of my gifts, I think, is leadership, and I like to influence people. And when I'm unable to do that and they walk away from my vision and dream, it's just as painful today as it was when I got started eons ago. I'll never get used to it. It still breaks my heart. I want to win them. I want to fix it. I want to make it right. But I'm going to tell you something. If you stand for the truth long enough, trust me when I tell you, there are going to be people who will walk out of your life. And that means that you're not going to be able to give in when we're talking about an absolute essential of the faith. Fourthly, is I'll meet you halfway. This is, I have only half the truth and I need your half position in conflict. Now listen, we love creative compromise. Your marriages aren't going to work if you don't do that. Your parent-child relationships, churches, your businesses, schools, everybody has to be engaged in what I call creative compromise. And all that's good, well, wonderful, praise Jesus and all the rest. But sometimes an essential of the faith is such that you can't play that game. You bring half your truth and I'll bring half my truth and we'll hold hands and walk off in the sunset together. Because see, two halves of untruth coming together still means a whole untruth. And you can't have two halves and everybody be hunky-dory when truth is thrown out the window in the process. And you can't budge when it comes to the essential crux and truth of the only gospel message that exists. No, I would tell you there's really one only acceptable position in conflict, and that is I care enough to confront. And that is I want relationship, but I also want honest integrity position in conflict. What that means is that I listen to you. I hear you. I hear your needs and your concerns. But what I want you to hear from me as we're talking is that I love you, I respect you, I want to have a relationship with you, I want to work through this, as painstaking as it might be. I don't want to work around it and it just be hanging there. I want us to do the work that we need to do to work through this and come to some resolution to it. This is caring enough to confront, thus the coin word, care front. Ladies and gentlemen, the art of care fronting over the essentials of the faith, or in your notes, necessary conflicts, begins with care fronting on the essentials. Secondly, care front to the face. Notice what Paul does in verse 11. He says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him by going around, ruining his reputation, nailing him, winning everybody to my support so that I'd have more followers than he. Is that what he says? He says, no, I opposed him to his face. And then, won't this bless your heart down here, where he says, I said to Peter in front of them all. Won't that bless you? To the face. Would it surprise you if I get few criticisms to the face? Get quite a bit behind the back. And would you do me a favor? Don't come up to me telling me something somebody told me, dousing gas on me and throwing a match and then saying, but don't say anything to anybody. Just keep it to yourself. You're not going to let me go care front. To the face. I told someone the other day, I said, I'm not saying anything to you that I wouldn't say to their face. That's not saying anything. Then say it to their face. Let me tell you something about talking behind people's back. What you are doing is you are eroding their influence. That is their God-given working capital with which to interact with human beings on this planet. That's not right. Besides, the more you talk about it, the angrier you get. And anger settles down into the spiritual reality and turns into bitterness, which does more damage to the vessel in which it's stored than on the victim in which it's poured. It ain't hurting anybody like it is you. And the most important reason, it doesn't solve the problem. Face them. Go talk to them. If you care front, for God's sake, do it to the face. But also, do it with the facts. Verse 11, he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Watch this. Because he was clearly in the wrong. This is not hearsay. I know about this. He's wrong. I got my facts lined up. If you're going to draw your line in the sand, make sure you know what you're talking about. And so he cites it down here in a last sentence in verse 14. It's even in quotes in your English text. It says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? See, this is the very criticism in chapter 12, verse 3 of the book of Acts. You're going into Gentiles' homes and you're eating their food. How dare you? You know Jews not allowed in Gentiles' house. You know a Jew can't eat Gentile food. And he'd been doing this as a regular practice. And so what Paul's saying, look, you haven't been following the Jewish customs. You've been living like a Gentile. You've been going in their house, sitting around their cushions, eating their food, like there's no distinction. And now here comes this bunch from Jerusalem, you acting like you following Jewish customs just like they are. It's hypocritical, Peter. And you're clearly in the wrong. And I'm confronting you, and I'm doing it in front of everybody else because your influence has affected everybody else, so my care fronting will have to as well. With the facts. Hey, do y'all know that hearsay is not that reliable? Did you know that? Do you know how many times I've made an absolute fool out of myself saying something that someone else told me that's completely wrong? And the more channels it passes through, the worse it gets? I've gotten to be a total skeptic when it comes to it because I can't believe anything about it. I mean, it gets so distorted. Make sure you got your facts together before you go care fronting anyone, because I'm going to tell you, there's nothing worse than to get up there and get in all that. And I say, what in the world are you talking about? Let me straighten you out about what's really happened. And you go, Get your facts right. Line them up. And then finally, yes, care front on the essentials, to the face, with the facts, and then finally, for the truth. Now look up here a minute. Paul could have easily been criticized at this point. Oh, we know what this is, Paul. You're tired of hearing all about Peter all the time, right? Every time you try to do something, everybody's saying, well, Peter this, Peter that. You've had it, so now you have found a situation where you can distinguish yourself against Peter in front of everybody else and shine the spotlight on you. We know what this is all about, Paul. That wasn't it. It wasn't it at all. Paul tells us what it is in verse 14. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, that was what was at stake. This is not in line with the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? The core issue is to trust Jesus in everything, with everything, for everything, salvation, living in the kingdom, being justified, sanctified, glorified, Spirit-filled living in Christ, whatever you want to call it, is through faith, by grace in Christ alone. That is the gospel. I will not shift one square inch on that truth. Too much at stake. See, what I'm telling you today, folks, is there's a time to stand flat-footed and to stand for what you believe. It's not easy. It has gotten to the point in my own ministry, there's not a week goes by that I'm not in some kind of hostile interaction with someone. That's the culture. But everything's at stake on that truth that I just declared to you in the gospel. My life, my destiny, that of my wife and my children. Are you kidding me? And you? And I don't care what we do here. If the foundation is not right, it's coming down. And the foundation at Temple Baptist Church is built on the truth of the gospel, the only true gospel there is. No deviations at all. Every other position is unacceptable. I don't care what world religion you come at me with. I don't care what other orthodox thinking. If it is not the truth of the gospel I've just shared with you, I shall not move. And if this is not the gospel of this church, you tell me, I'll go find a church where it is the gospel, because it's the only gospel I know. This is where I make my stand. I'm with Martin Luther on this one. Because you see, I really think that what God's beginning to do here, I'm hearing the tremors of the kingdom earthquake right here in little Newbern, North Carolina. I believe God's doing something that's going worldwide from right here. The truth, uncompromised, springing forth throughout this world that says, Jesus, I mean, is the cat's meow. Amen? Let's stand. This is the invitation. Do you know what that is? That's when I stand down here and I give you an opportunity to come receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. This is when I stand down here and you say, you know, I want to come and join this church because I want to be a part of a church that's built on the foundation of truth like I just heard. This is the time that you might come to the altar and get something settled with God. Would it surprise you that there's folks that come to this altar and pray and leave healed? Would that trouble you, or would you believe that? I've had people come back afterwards to tell me, I got gloriously healed last week. I said, well, praise the Lord. Just another day in the life of the kingdom. I mean, we had four or five people, not a soul. They didn't even need me. I didn't even need to stand there. Come forward, get some things right with God. You might need to talk to me and have me pray with you. I don't know what it is. But this is the invitation. This is the time you do that. And if I can help you, I'm here. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit might have His way. How about you? Father, in the name of Jesus, we give it to you. And all of God's people say it.